be looking at verses 23 through 32 tonight. It's probably divided into two sections in your Bibles. Can I get somebody to read this section for us tonight? 23 through 32. Great. Thank you, Angela.
And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir,' but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him."
Thanks, Angela. We'll get into this section here in a moment, but I want to remind us what's going on in the Gospel of Matthew. At this point, Jesus is in Jerusalem, and it's this final week of his life. And these sections, starting in chapter 21, in the early part of his time in Jerusalem, it's really a total indictment of the Jewish leaders and the whole Jewish religious system as it is at that time. So we remember that when Jesus came into town, he rode in on a donkey, he went and he cleansed the temple. And so we've seen already that Jesus and Matthew are presenting that the temple is supposed to be a house of prayer for all the nations, but it is now a den of robbers. Also, we saw in the last section with the fig tree that Israel is a hypocritically fruitless nation, like a fig tree that has leaves but lacks fruit. And now we have another section, and even this will unfold into the sections in the coming weeks, where we see Jesus going after the religious leaders themselves. And here, what we have in these sections that Angela read is that the religious leaders claim to obey God, but they reject his messengers. They claim to obey God and to be on God's side, but whenever God sends them a messenger, they reject him. They do not accept him. And of course, the current example of that is Jesus himself. But the former example, which has already been a theme in Matthew, is the rejection of John the Baptist. So we're going to see what that is about here in these verses. Let me say that again. Israel's religious leadership claims to obey God, but they reject his messengers. So this is probably the second day that he is in Jerusalem, and it starts out in verse 23. When he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching, and they said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" So a pressing, direct question for Jesus. The people who are asking this, we see in the text, are the chief priests and the elders. That's more a statement of their position rather than their kind of religious affiliation as Sadducees or Pharisees, but this is the ruling class of the people of Israel. These are probably the people that sit in the Sanhedrin. They are the leaders among the priests and the leaders among the Israelites who are not priests, the chief priests and the elders. And they ask him a question about his authority. They say, "What is the basis for your for the things that you are doing? What's the basis for these miracles?" So what do you think they're talking about when they say these things? By what authority are you doing these things? What do they have in mind? What has he done since he's been to town that's stirred things up?
Cleansing the temple.
Cleansing the temple, yes.
Accepting the praise of the people.
Accepting the praise of the people. So he has accepted the messianic praise. Remember they said, Hosanna, son of David. And the leader said, what are you doing? Aren't you going to silence them? And he said, no. He's also fulfilling messianic prophecies. He rode into town on a donkey, and it said that the whole city was astir after that. So it's probably the temple cleansing. He also did miracles in the temple, healing the blind and the lame. He permitted messianic claims. He's actively fulfilling messianic prophecies, and also he's teaching here in the temple. And so they're saying, who are you to do these things? What's the basis for your authority? Now, why do you think they ask that? What's behind that question?
They haven't given him any authority to teach in the temple.
Okay, so he doesn't have authority from them. That's interesting. Maybe there was some authorization that needed to happen to teach in the temple.
I mean, I guess so, my limited understanding of the system that they were in would have rabbis kind of brought up in the system and acknowledged as teachers by the system.
Yeah.
So just if he wasn't really, he was called rabbi, but if he hadn't earned that title and climbed the ranks in the way that they were expecting, maybe he didn't have authority in that sense.
So possibly there's some of that. There's probably a reality that these Jewish leaders feel a responsibility to vet people who are teaching and working miracles, and especially if somebody comes along claiming to be the Messiah, right? Like, similar to how elders in a church would, if somebody came teaching something that was novel or claiming something, we would want to investigate that and check it out. So there's probably a legitimate role here, but does it seem like in the present exchange that they are asking a sincere question? It doesn't seem that way. Why do you say that, Marcus? What do you think indicates that?
This is chapter 21, so we've already seen lots of confrontation back and forth between the Pharisees and Jesus. And given the past history, it seems a lot of times that, from the get-go, they don't agree with the way he operates. And so they've already tried questions and ways of trapping him. Mm-hmm. And so this kind of just seems to be another way of, trying to do that.
That's right. So there's history there. They've been trying to trap him. We're going to see even more of that unfold. Even we get some of that here in the way that they deliberate about this question.
And did you say earlier the chief priests and the elders, are those the Pharisees and Sadducees, or these?
They would be Pharisees and Sadducees. Okay. Pharisees and Sadducees is more of their theological camps.
Okay.
So Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. Pharisees are very strict about the law. But chief priests and elders would be more like their titles or roles, as opposed to their political party or their theological party.
Okay, so we're not talking about a whole
nother
group of people.
No, it's not. Would be a lot of overlap.
Okay.
Great question. So Jesus, as he often does, he answers a question with a question. His question is, verse 24, I will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I will answer your question. I will tell you by what authority I do these things. And his question is, the baptism of John, from where did it come? And he gives him two options. Did it come from heaven, or did it come from man? Before we get into their response, what does this question have to do with their question? Why does Jesus ask this question in response to their question?
John's actions in their midst came from the authority of God. And so if they're willing to acknowledge that God can give authority to man to do the things that John did, then they should accept that God could give Jesus that authority, similar authority.
Yep. So there's a connection there in that both that Jesus is asking them about John's authority when they're asking him about his authority.
Is he like maybe drawing the connection to the fact that John baptized him, and it was from his baptism that, you know, God spoke directly to him?
Yes, I think so. That there is a Jesus' authority in part comes from John the Baptist. It comes in the context of, I will read this from Matthew chapter 3. When Jesus was baptized, and Jesus, remember, Jesus came to John. John at first was hesitant, didn't want to baptize Jesus. He didn't think it was right. And Jesus says, no, it's actually fitting to fulfill all righteousness for this to happen. And then the text says, when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. So Jesus got authority from heaven in the context of his baptism from John the Baptist. So if you are going to say that John the Baptist had authority from heaven, you are going to necessarily have to be saying that Jesus has authority from heaven also. So Jesus is, in asking them this question, he's connecting himself to John the Baptist. Well, that connection already exists, but he's exposing that connection to force them to make a decision about John. Because what's the obvious implication? If somebody has authority from heaven, what do you have to do? You have to listen to them. You can't dismiss them. If they come and they really are sent by God, you cannot ignore that person or that message. So this question is going to expose whether or not they believe God's messengers or whether they say both Jesus and John are not from God. So then we have their deliberation, verse 25 still. They discussed it among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? That obvious implication, you have to believe him if he's from heaven. But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. We do not know. So they do not give a sincere, honest, straightforward answer to the question. Their two choices are either to admit that they were wrong about John the Baptist, which they are not prepared to do, or to lose the confidence of the people or potentially upset the people by saying that, no, John the Baptist was out there. He was in left field. So they're not willing to do either. One of the things that I find interesting here is that it seems to be a well-understood fact that the leaders of the Jews did not accept John the Baptist. It seems like everybody knew that. Because these leaders here will say, we can't say that he's from heaven because people will say, why then did you not believe him? So they know that everybody knows that they didn't believe him, which is interesting. Going back to Matthew chapter 3, let me read you a section. This is before the baptism of Jesus, when John the Baptist first comes on the scene, Matthew 3, verses 5 through 10. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. So everybody's going out. Meaning this is a widespread movement of people going out. Everybody's heard of John. Sure, it's some hyperbole exaggeration, but most everybody's going out there. Verse 7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, which would be overlap with these chief priests and elders, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So that's interesting because it looks like the Pharisees and Sadducees were actually going out there like they were believing him. They were going out there to try to be baptized by him. But John stops them and says, no, no, you don't. And he says, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Again, this idea of fruit that Jesus is criticizing them for a few years later. So it seems that the leaders, they tried to pretend like they were going along with John the Baptist, but John the Baptist stopped them short, and then everybody knows that the leadership did not really accept John the Baptist.
Was it, could it be also when he says, why then did you not believe him? Could it be because of, maybe they started to believe John, even though maybe their heart wasn't right, but it was when John proclaimed that Jesus was the Son of God, like the Messiah, like, is that, do you think that could be when they didn't believe that?
It could be, but it seems like even prior to that, it does seem like prior to that, John wasn't having them participate in his baptism because he saw their heart. He recognized their hypocrisy, and he turned them away.
I got you.
And they did not respond well to that. Later in Matthew 11, just to give a little more information that Matthew gives us about how the ruling Jews reacted to John the Baptist, Jesus talks in Matthew 11 about John the Baptist and how great he was. Remember, he says there's been no one born of woman greater than John the Baptist because he's kind of the height of the Old Testament, the one who is the foreteller of the Christ, and that is a great and honored position. But the Jews are not ready to accept Jesus or John the Baptist, and they have these excuses, right? John the Baptist was this ascetic guy who didn't eat, he didn't drink, he wasn't a partier, and they said he's crazy. Well, let me actually read the text. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they said, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So they weren't willing to listen to either style of ministry, either Jesus or John the Baptist. So I think it's just interesting that John the Baptist really was not well received by any of the leadership of the Jews. Coming back to Matthew now, Matthew 21, Jesus says, I'm not going to tell you by what authority I do these things. He's not going to honor their duplicity. He is instead going to tell a parable that would reveal the state of their hearts. So they come to Jesus trying to expose him, and he turns the tables on them, and he's now going to tell a parable to expose them and to expose their hearts. Verse 28, the next section. What do you think? A man had two sons. He went to the first and said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. He said, no. But afterward, he changed his mind and went. So he initially refuses, but then he decides to go. And this phrase, changes his mind, does anybody have a different translation of that phrase? Some translations say he regretted it, or that he was remorseful even. So what this word means is that it means he repented. He really thought about it. He was convicted. He felt remorse. He regretted his choice, and he consciously made a decision to reverse course. So you can imagine, you maybe have felt this way before. You said something, you thought about it later, you said, that was not the right thing to say. You feel convicted about it. And then in this case, he just says, well, the simplest thing to do is just go obey my dad. Just go do it. And then he'll find out, and we'll, you know, it'll be good. So that's what happens with the first son, verse 30. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, I go, sir, but did not go. You've probably been in this situation too. This man initially said yes, but he never got around to doing it. Could be that he made a conscious decision not to do it. Could have been that it just wasn't important enough for him to actually go follow through on what he said he would do. But he does not do it. So very simple situation. One person who says no, but then obeys, and one person who says yes, but then does not obey. So which of the two, Jesus asks, did the will of his father? And they answer, as we all would, well, the first one. This is, of course, the right answer, because what the father really wanted is he wanted the work in the vineyard to get done. And so the one who actually does that is the one who does the will of his father. It's similar to what we read in James, be doers of the word and not hearers only. Or you could say, be doers of the word and not agreeers only. It's obviously what the father wants is the action to be done. Well, then Jesus drops the hammer and he says to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. I'm sure this is not what the chief priests and the elders were expecting to hear from Jesus. They may have seen themselves as the first son in the story up to this point. Perhaps this first son was the older son. He may have been the favored son or the one who is poised to gain the inheritance from his father, the one who doesn't have anything to prove but has this security of place because he's the older son or the first son. But Jesus quickly corrects them if they have that impression and has a lot of shock value in what he says when he says the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God. This is even stronger language than what is usually used in the gospel. It's usually sinners, tax collectors and sinners, but here it's tax collectors and prostitutes. And he says they go into the kingdom of God before you, which doesn't mean that both the tax collectors and prostitutes and these Jewish leaders get into the kingdom. It doesn't mean that the sinners just get in first and everybody gets in eventually. What it means is they get in and you do not. They get in and you, who should be getting in, are left out. They get in before you. Don Carson just translates it very simply. The tax collectors and the prostitutes enter the kingdom of God and you do not. And then Jesus explains in the rest of 32, for John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. So who is the first son in the story? Who does the first son map to in Jesus' explanation?
Tax collectors and the prostitutes.
Tax collectors and the prostitutes. And then who does the second son map to? The chief priests and the elders. So how are the prostitutes and the tax collectors like the first son in the story?
Well, they didn't follow him like right away. It wasn't something, and then they repented and they went.
Exactly. It's not that they at one point said. I'm sure I don't get my sons mixed up here. They said, I will not. It's as if their whole starting place, they knew themselves, even though they were Jews, to be outside the covenant, but because of their actions. They had rejected God until Jesus came along, until John the Baptist comes along and preaches this way of repentance, and they, like the man in the story, they regret their choice. And they change. They have a change of mind. So then how are the other group, the chief priests and elders, like the second son?
I mean, they were following the law the way that they, I mean, for the most part, they were following the law, except they were missing the most important part of the law, which is obedience to God.
Yeah.
So it's like, I mean, they were told to go do something. They're going, you know, went and did it, but they didn't do it. Right? They kind of did it like their own way.
Yeah, there was. They had some external conformity to the law. They weren't keeping, they weren't really keeping the law as it was intended to be kept. But they were like the son that said, "Yeah, I will go," but they really didn't do it.
So can you kind of like iron it down to repentance here?
Yeah. Well, I would say the crux of the parable is obedience.
Okay.
Is obedience. Who is actually obeying? And that obedience is belief and repentance. Kind of that two-sided coin. That's what John was preaching, right? He said, repent and believe the gospel. That's what Jesus comes and preaches. Repent and believe the gospel. Kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so to obey God in this instance is to repent and believe. And that's what the prostitutes and tax collectors needed to do. That's what the Pharisees, the chief priests, and the elders needed to do. And only one of those groups did it. It was only the tax collectors and the prostitutes. It says, John came to you in the way of righteousness. In other words, he came to preach and point you to the way of righteousness. And the prostitutes and tax collectors saw it. They obeyed the will of God by believing and repenting. But the ones who claimed to follow God, to believe God, they did not do that. They were like the second son that said, yeah, I will do that, but they didn't do that. So the reason that the tax collectors and prostitutes are entering is because they believed him. They believed John, and thus they obeyed John when he told them to repent and believe. Similar to, it's similar to the example of Rahab the prostitute in the Old Testament, that she was someone who was far off in a way. She was a Gentile and she was a prostitute, and yet she did what was necessary. She had faith, while many inside the nation of Israel did not have faith. And then the last phrase here, and even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. What is the it? Even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him.
I saw them going into the kingdom of God.
I think so, yeah. You saw, or it's like you took one position and the tax collectors and prostitutes took another position. You took the position of not believing God's messenger and repenting and believing, not repenting and believing. And this group of sinners, they took the position of believing and repenting. And then they started to enter the kingdom. And you saw it. When you saw that, that didn't even have an effect on you. That didn't even cause you to reevaluate your decision and regret your hard-heartedness and to follow suit. So that's what they saw. So Jesus is, it's almost like another blow here to say, not only did you reject the messenger, but when you saw other outsiders listening to the messenger and coming into the kingdom, that didn't even sway you, and you didn't follow suit at that time. So the idea here, again, is that you have a group of people in the leaders of Israel who claim to believe God, but whenever God sends them a messenger, they don't listen to him. They didn't do it with John the Baptist. They didn't do it with Jesus. Later on in Matthew 23, he's going to talk about how they're the ones that stone the prophets. They build the prophets tombs and they honor them, but they're just like their fathers who were the ones who actually killed the prophets. And so this is a pattern that's been played out throughout Israel's history, is that there's this professed belief in God, but whenever God sends them a messenger, they reject him and they do not obey him. So that's what Jesus is getting at here. Well, we'll talk about application here in a few minutes. Are any other questions or comments just about the text, the story as it is?
It's interesting that he seems to set up, you mentioned the, how he maps the first son to the tax collectors and the prostitute's second son to the religious leaders. He seems to map a vineyard to the kingdom of God. He seems to just plop those on top of each other. Like, go into the vineyard. No, I don't want to. Okay, and then he does. And that's compared to entering the kingdom of God. And it's like, oh, I'm a tax collector. Oh, I'll listen to John the Baptist. I'll come. That's just worth thinking about.
Well, and next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at, and just if you look ahead in Matthew, there's two more parables that are told in this context. And at least the next one, maybe that both of the next two have a vineyard that is prominent in them. The next one we're going to look at is about how the master wanted to get fruit from the workers in the vineyard, and they kept killing all his messengers as he would send them, or sending them away shamefully, and then he kills the son. And that's going to expose their motive. Their motive in all this is really that they hate God. They say, let's kill the son so that the inheritance may be ours. They really want the honor and glory that is due to God for themselves. They're interested in preserving that. As they are leaders, they have some sort of benefit that they get from that, and that's what they want. They don't actually want to honor and glorify God. Yeah, that's good.
Maybe you covered this. I didn't hear it, but what exactly were they seeing that should have made them or helped them change their mind? Even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. So they should have seen the tax collectors and prostitutes going into the kingdom of God, which is how that is seen is a question in and of itself.
Yeah, yep.
So where was it that they should have been seen or that they did see that should have caused them to change their minds?
Yeah, that's a great question. I would assume that it's the playing out in front of them of sinful people repenting and following Jesus. Mm-hmm. So, you know, we can think of some examples where, for instance, when they're dining in Simon's house and the woman of the city comes in, this is from a different gospel, and she's, you know, they say to him, Master, do you know who this woman is who's touching you? And you know, Jesus doesn't push her away. He honors her faith and her repentance. And even Matthew himself is a tax collector. And we had earlier in Matthew's gospel.
I mean, does he like to talk about how the tax collectors are going to?
Yep. Yeah, Matthew likes to put that in whenever he can, I guess. but, yeah, that happened in Galilee. But Jesus is known, even for Matthew 11, which we read, he's known as a friend of sinners. So they've seen it happen. It seems.
Yeah, I guess I'm thinking of it more towards John, and that kind of that same thing you're describing, but in the context of John in the wilderness, just because that seems to be the picture Jesus is painting here. And so, seeing the Pharisees or the chief priests and elders seeing people confess their sins and receive forgiveness. I'm not surprised at all that they disdain it or don't understand what's going on there. It stands out to me that Jesus is expecting them to use that as additional motivation. But at the same time, it's not at all surprising that they didn't see that and additionally. Almost like, I tell you the truth, even if someone were to rise from the dead, they will not believe.
Right, so you're not surprised because of their hardness of heart,
right.
Not because there wasn't evidence of it.
Yes, Exactly. They didn't, like, their interpretation of the evidence,
yeah,
based on their hardness of heart, just even made them harder.
Right. And yet Jesus never lets them off the hook for having a hard heart.
Yeah.
Like, that's always on them, because it's their rejection of what they have been shown that leads to that.
Yeah. And it's kind of, like, going back to chapter 3, what John says to them is kind of interesting. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So they were under the same obligation to obey, to bear good fruit, but there's like this implication that they hadn't got the picture or hadn't really got the message of the warning. But the people who were acknowledging their own sin, they understood the message.
Yeah.
That that their position was going to be under wrath. And he kind of like tongue-in-cheek, like, oh, who told you you're under wrath? Which is just, I mean, it all...
Right. In other really words, yeah, who revealed that to you? Like, are you really sensing that?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. So, I mean, that paragraph there in chapter 3 fits really well with this, just about they ought to be repenting.
Yeah.
Though they would say that they are in the kingdom, they're not bearing fruit.
Right.
I think also, you know, for like the chief elders and the priests, you know, I mean, for them, you know, you wouldn't see them trying to, you know, witness or, you know, try to save a tax collector or a prostitute, just because to them it's like, I mean, it's like the lowest sinners almost to them. So it's like, you know, for Jesus to say, you know, you can't deny that these people, these tax collectors and prostitutes, are coming and being saved and, you know, having a full change of mind. And I mean, you can't say that you're not seeing that. And so it's like you saw it. You're seeing this huge miraculous thing of sinners that even you wouldn't touch being saved, and you still don't change your mind. So this is a miraculous thing for tax collectors and prostitutes in this area, in this time, to come to repentance is a huge change of mind.
Yeah. Yeah, and it would seem like it's undeniable fruit if they're really changing their life.
Yeah.
Like, how can you look at that and not...
And not think that is real.
Yeah, something's happening there. Let's talk about three points of application, at least three. The first thing that we should see here, maybe not a point of application, but just something that textually we really want to understand in the flow of Matthew, is that the Jewish leaders rejected Jesus the same way that they rejected John. This is important because, again, Jesus is coming to Jerusalem, and part of what is unfolding here is that Jesus has to become the replacement, essentially, for this failed system of Israel. And so we have to see that these people who should have embraced John the Baptist, they should have embraced Jesus, they just reject him. So this is what Matthew is after here in the lead up to Jesus' death, is that Jesus comes to Jerusalem and he is not finding fruit. He's not finding things being done the way that they should be done, the way that God wanted them done in the old covenant. And so he has to be the one to take the place of this and be the perfect sacrifice for sin. So we want to just make sure we're seeing this picture, that another fault of the system of the Jewish leaders is that they reject God's messengers, and they claim to believe him, but then they really do not obey anyone that comes to him.
It's kind of funny because their statement, "we do not know," is actually right. Like, if they had known the messenger, they would have believed them.
Yeah.
But they didn't know the truth that the messengers brought. And so, for them to say, "we do not know," well, yeah, that's actually, you don't know.
Yeah, they just didn't have eyes to see, like we talked about earlier. The second point of application here is avoid the error of the Jewish leaders. Avoid the error of the Jewish leaders. And it is a little different for us. It's a little different in that we are not Jews looking for a Messiah or looking for prophets according to the same criteria that they were. But even within a Christian context, we can position ourselves as religious insiders who claim to obey God, and yet we can fail to obey the actual message. So we can be, even within a Christian context, religious insiders who have all the right affiliations, all the right outward appearance of being part of a church or being part of the right kind of church or having good theology or having those connections, and yet we can fail to actually obey the message of Jesus. This would be typified by what Jesus said when Jesus says to his disciples and to those listening in the Sermon on the Mount in Luke, he said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say?" So why do you have this association with me and yet not listen to me and not do what I say? So we will be falling into the same error as the Jewish leaders if we maintained an affiliation with Christianity but did not actually listen and obey Christ.
And we don't give an example, like an everyday living example.
Yeah. So an example of that would be that we go to church, we go to church activities, we listen to Christian music, but when we open our Bibles and read in the Sermon on the Mount about plucking out your eye if it causes you to sin, and we don't actually obey Jesus and take sin seriously and take drastic measures to get rid of it, or when Jesus says and John the Baptist says, repent and actually turn away from sin, and we read that, but we think, I know what that means, but I'm not actually going to do that. That would be what it looks like to have that outward affiliation with Christianity, to even read the Bible, but in our hearts to not actually believe and obey. We have the words believe here, and we know from reading the scriptures that to believe is to obey. So if we are not obeying Jesus, it's because we're not believing him. We're not believing that what he says is true and right and good and worthy of being obeyed. We think that he's telling us a lie when he tells us to do things because we think that that won't lead to something good. So we want to avoid the error of the Jewish leaders. And that's a danger we can have if we have a lot of religiosity, a lot of connection. It's a danger for anyone, but it can seem like things are going well, and we cannot be obeying the Lord. And then the final thing here would be, see that Jesus really has opened the door wide for anyone with any kind of background. Anyone with any kind of background. The prostitutes and the tax collectors, they get into the kingdom of God. This is wonderful, right? It is not about where you start out. It is about where you end. It is not how you respond initially. It is how you respond finally. You don't want to be the son that says, I'm not going to do that, or I am going to do that, but never does it. You want to be the son who says, as we've all said at some point to God, I'm not going to do that, but then is convicted and changed. And it doesn't matter how much sin there is between. It doesn't matter what kind of situation. If you're living and breathing, you can repent. The door is completely wide open. And that's important for you to hear, for yourself, because you know your sin. You know what you've done. And you know it's bad. And that is important for you to hear. It's also important for you to know for other people. You don't give up on people. You don't see people and say their life is too messed up. Their life is too far gone, because they can get in. they can repent. And sometimes they are the ones who are more likely to repent because they know that sin is hopeless. They know that it wrecks your life. And so don't write anyone off, but more importantly for yourself, see that Jesus has completely opened the door for any type of sinner and every type of sinner to come to Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this reality that anyone may come, that those who have committed sins that would to our human eyes look like the most wicked and vile, those can be completely forgiven. You are the God who remembers our sin no more, that separates us from our sins as far as the east is from the west. And you did this here in the Gospels. We see that for people like Matthew, for people like Rahab, for the woman who came and cried over Jesus' feet. And so we praise you for that. Lord, we ask that we also would not be like these leaders who said they believed, but when it actually came to receiving the message and obeying it, they didn't do it. They wouldn't do it. Please protect us from that and give us humility and give us soft consciences to hear and to obey your words. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.